I wonder how many in this audience get a government check. Don't raise your hands, but an awful lot of Americans do. A lot of people exist on Social Security. And the only way they can go buy groceries is when they get that familiar government check. Do you ever doubt it? Do you ever worry about it? When you get your check, are you scared to death? Are you uncertain? Are you insecure? Do you wonder, oh, I wonder if the bank's going to cash it this time? I don't think so. I think to most people, that's like the rising sun. I think it just absolutely like the turning of the earth. They have confidence. They have total faith in a check backed up by the U.S. government. If you're going to take a trip somewhere you've never been before and you get a road atlas and you turn to, you know, Louisiana or New York or New Jersey, and you head down the road down the interstates, do you expect that the interstates will be as they are labeled and the side roads and the city will be there when you get there? And you can even do that on the maps now on the internet. You can actually figure every single turn from any address in the United States to any other address in the United States, tell you every road and every street to take. You can do that before you take off, print it out on your printer, and there you go. No, you've got total confidence. When you go to the doctor and he gives you a prescription, almost everything we do in life where man is concerned, we have absolute confidence, we have faith that it's going to work out the way man says it will. We have faith in government contracts. If somebody ever won at the lottery and they got a winning number of the lottery, they got faith that they drove down to Austin, they're going to get their money. But it seems that people have a terrible time having faith in God. This is a work of faith. When you have so many irons in the fire, including a lot of contracts out there for tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you have absolute zero facilities, and you've got to meet from time to time in one motel or another with a low ceiling and no air conditioning, and you don't have facilities, you don't have a giant staff, you don't have a huge payroll, but you're on significant amounts of television, and you have a large and very rapidly growing mailing list, and you want to communicate to additional tens and hundreds of thousands and eventually millions of people the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, then every single time my son David goes to one of those two post office boxes, box 747 Flint or box 1117 in Tyler, he has faith and I have faith, and I hope all of you have faith, there are going to be a lot of letters there. Sometimes there are so many that it takes an extra basket because the box is full. And when he goes home and begins to open those letters, we have faith that there's going to be something in a certain small percentage of them. And sure enough, there is. God has blessed this work, a work of faith, to the point that as of this moment, we are 28% above last year in income. But let me tell you what's happening at the website. It is just blowing all records right out the window. It's just going zooming up. Here are the figures for last week. Thursday, 856 tapped into the website. Best Thursday ever. Friday, 946. The best day ever. Sabbath, 888. The best Sabbath ever. Sunday, 818. The best Sunday ever. Monday, 931. The best Monday ever. And the second best day ever, which was just a few days earlier. Tuesday, back to the beginning of the week now, second day of the week, third really, on the 2nd of November, 861, the best Tuesday ever. Then on Wednesday, 822, the best Wednesday ever. And obviously, with 6,122 in just 1 week, that was the best week ever visiting the website. That's 286 straight days with over 300 visitors a day. The site is now 601 days old, 331 day average with 199,260 visitors. In October, in that month alone, 17,547 people looked at all of those various articles, and there's so much there, and I just put a couple of brand new articles in the comments from myself. November, had 2,614 visitors so far, way above, with an 871 per day average. That's more people than attended the Feast of Tabernacles down at Panama City Beach, looking at that website every single day. And they're downloading all kinds of stuff. We've had 110 total days with 200 to 299 visitor. One total day was 700 to 799. It was the 48th week in a row of over 2,000 visitors, and records just keep falling. Beginning with Sunday, the 24th of October, every day was the best day ever for that specific day. There were 36 visitors an hour. That's more than one visitor every 2 minutes, 24 hours a day, all week long. Hundreds of megabytes, and that's million bytes, you know, were downloaded from the site, mostly in the form of TV programs and booklets. Also taken were several news commentaries published by myself. We had more than a 1,500 visitor increase over last week's record-setting numbers. Everyone, please pray that we continue to have these kinds of numbers and more as we go along. Now, I asked Chris some time ago to put a feature on there, are you wondering about a church or a hosted fellowship group close to your home? And he added that to the site. And in Area 1, which is Bruce Chapman up in Michigan, there were 5 inquiries about the nearest church. Phil Dunnigan had 13 inquiries. Tom Carey, 21 inquiries. James Ricks, 12 inquiries. Frank Sherrick, 4 inquiries. George Trent, 25 inquiries. And Mr. Vance, right here, 14 inquiries. And outside of North America, 8 more, which made 102 just in October, 102 people wondering where they can go to church. Well, that is really wonderful news from the website. And it is growing. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, and notice what was happening when the work of God began to take off and spiral upward, and there were fabulous, wonderful things that were happening. And notice who it upset and what the problem was and where the persecution began coming from. There were people who didn't like that. People were being converted. Thousands had been baptized. There were great healings that had taken place. Ananias and Sapphira had lied in a collusion of trying to hold back money and to pretend to be more righteous and more giving than they were. And they had both been smitten of God and stricken and had been carried out dead. By the hands of the apostles, verse 12, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, that's an extension of the temple. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. They were just chattering and talking about how wonderful everything was. And believers the more were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. They were growing. People were being converted. People were turning to the truth. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And the inference is that even that, if it occurred, would heal them. They would get up and the disease would be gone. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. God can give that fabulous, wonderful benefit to his church if he chooses. I know that the Bible says, when a Son of Man come, will he find faith on earth? And that's the only thing that is lacking. Enough faith. Enough absolute, immediate, instant awareness of the heavenly sphere, of God's nearness, of Christ's power, of the Holy Spirit, and what it can do. Belief, conviction, faith. Then the high priest rose up. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he be the very first person to rejoice? The top religious man in the nation, the Jewish nation, was the high priest. He obviously, as some people have opined out of pulpits and are wrong, would have allegedly had more of God's power, more of God's knowledge, more of God's strength, more of faith than anybody else, right? Because he was the highest big mucky muck. And so always the high mucky muck has got a lot more faith, power, and courage, and ability, and strength, and more of the Holy Spirit than people under him. And they in turn have more than the people under them, and they in turn have more than the people under them, until it comes down to the deacons, and they've got more than the deaconesses, and the deaconesses have more than the other women, and all the men have more than any of the women anyway. Right? Isn't that the way it works? Well, it's been preached out of the pulpit. Wrong. It's not, doesn't work that way at all. There can be a lot of little old ladies that have so much more of the Holy Spirit than the Joe standing up there talking to them out of the pulpit that they're just simply no comparison. They can be far closer to God, far more righteous, have far more courage, far more faith, have endured more trials, know more of what they're talking about than a lot of idiots that stand in a lot of pulpits who preach nothing but hot air. So then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, you know, they had charge of the temple, and were filled with indignation. There's nobody who can show indignation more than a religious type. And laid their hands on the apostles. They had the power of arrest, and put them in the common prison. They didn't put them in special house arrest. They didn't show them any special favors. They put them in the drunk tank, the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. What did God want done? It wasn't just that he wanted them to be free, or he just said, okay, go, grab the fastest camel you can, get out of here. Go to a place of safety. Go where you're not involved. Escape with your skins and your lives. Get out of here. No, what God was interested in having done was the work. Go preach. Go witness. Tell them all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple, the very most provocative place, the very seat of power where the high priest had arrested them the very day before, and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. Oh, there are so many important people in councils. And councils tend to have meetings. And then they come to decisions. And they inevitably know that their decisions are right. All the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Very great pomp and ceremony. And when the officers came, they found them not in the prison, and returned and said, the prison we found shut with all safety. And there were the jailers standing there with the keys in their hands. The doors are locked. The jailers are still on duty. We opened it, and there's nobody in there. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this was going to grow. This thing, folks, is getting out of hand, they were saying. Then came one and told him, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in there in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. They'd begun to get the message now, and who did they fear? Who did they fear? They feared their support base. They feared the people. The true cowards were wearing priest's robes. Not the people. The people feared the priests, but secretly the priests feared the people. Isn't that the way it is in some churches you know about? For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them straightly, saying, didn't we strictly command you, you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, who else was guilty? Who had started the chant, crucify him, crucify him? Who had been trying to kill him for 3.5 years? Who had actually suborned witnesses? Had long meals, sat them down and said, now I want you to say this, let's rehearse this again. You're going to say he tried to destroy the temple and in 3 days, no, don't tell that part. Don't tell the part about raise it up again. Or people get the wrong idea and think he's going to restore it and, you know, repair the damage. No, just say, I heard him say he's going to destroy the temple. Now you got that, James, John, Luke, and all the rest of you? And so they rehearsed them and said that they suborned witnesses. They sat down and they just went through what they wanted their little surrogate spokesman to say. And by the time they'd talked and they just told him and rehearsed it, and they go, okay, I think they're going to say it right now. You guys make sure and get it right when you show up before the high priest. And so there were the suborned witnesses, and they said what they'd been paid to say. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. What kind of courage and what kind of faith does it take to hang your life out there in jeopardy when you've already been in prison twice? God has let you out. You've been thrashed within an inch of your life once, and your back is still bearing the scars. Had him scabbed over and healed up very well. and yet you go right ahead and say that. Remember the story of the young girl in Columbine? I won't go into it in detail, but the vicious killer who stood over her screaming obscenities and demanded to know whether she believed in Jesus Christ. And she looked right up into the muzzle of the gun and said, "Yes, I do." Bang, bang, bang. He shot her. She had courage. She may not have known the truth as you have been given to know it, but she knew enough that she knew that Jesus Christ was the Savior who had died for the sins of the world. She believed that. And she courageously said she believed it. And it cost her life. And she said it right in front of the threat of her life. Great example. And a hideous example on the part of the rotten, filthy murderer. Thankfully, those two kids blew their own brains out, or they'd be sent them to the funny farm, let them learn how to sue the people that put them there. In the prison library, become a lawyer or something. So Peter just let it hang out there. He just absolutely put his life in jeopardy and said, "Whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." That was a pretty heavy accusation so far as they took it. He accused them of Christ's murder, which they were guilty of. He also, inasmuch as said that they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, because they weren't obeying God. So he was saying to them, really, you are bereft of God's Spirit, and you're the murderers of the Son of God. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel. How do we do this? How do we kill this man? That's interesting. You know, if you could be the little fly on the wall, if you could be the little bird in the corner or whatever, you could be the silent, invisible observer at a lot of council meetings and a lot of meetings of high religious mucky-mucks, you might be absolutely astonished at some of the language that is used, at some of the plots and the plans that are hatched, at some of the decisions that are made and just how they're going to bring about all that they want to get done. You might be absolutely astonished. You would have been here, wouldn't you? You see what you're reading here. These are people who are plotting murder, but they're wearing priestly robes. "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel," and we've heard this before, "a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." He was able to do that, to bring about his will, to say, "Usher them over there where they're out of hearing. We need to have a little caucus. I need to talk to you." "He said unto them, 'You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do concerning these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing." It just disappeared. It went down the drain. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the census," or the taxing, "and drew away many people after him. And he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." These people didn't have to do anything about it. These guys were either murdered by some of their own cohorts. That's what you tend to think, because that's what happens in these kinds of organizations. There's always somebody wanting to unseat the boss and to climb up and to take his place. It just says he was murdered. It doesn't say by whom. But it had to be some kind of a person, probably within his own sphere of immediate lieutenants, who would like to replace him. So they don't last long. There's a lot of throat cutting. There's a lot of rug pulling. There's a lot of backstabbing going on in any kind of an organization where power and money is at stake. Money and power. Power and money. And the guy in charge, I used to say years ago, dictators never groom successors. Dictators are, by their very nature, the most paranoid of all people. I told you about the one leader of one of the smaller black African countries who, when he wanted to go to the Organization of African States meeting up in Cairo or somewhere, he had a 747 of his own private airplane, and he loaded aboard every official in government and took them along, because there's no way he could trust them to be left around there to cause insurrection or rebellion while he was gone. The only way he could protect himself and his own life was to have them right there underfoot where he could keep track of what they were doing. That's the way some of these organizations. The next man who takes charge had better watch his backside. Because just like he got himself in charge, he's liable to be removed in the same way. This is the lesson of this passage of Scripture. It's human nature in the raw. He says this Judas of Galilee drew away everybody, had a great big following, but he also perished. And everybody was scattered to the winds that obeyed him. And now I'm telling you, refrain from these men and let them alone. Don't keep on picking at them. Don't plot, don't plan, don't caucus, don't spend your every waking moment trying to build an organization on attacks against another group. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. Sometimes people ought to take a look at their own organizations and at how they are faring and study these scriptures. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, but they still wanted to get in their licks. When they called the apostles then and beaten them, so they were going to do all within the law that it would allow them, because these apostles had disobeyed them, so they flogged them. They beat them and commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. Look at this attitude, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It doesn't say they departed from the council wanting to turn around and do to the council what the council had done to them. It doesn't say they departed from the council having a caucus, wondering how they could beat the high priest and all those that had wielded the whips and beaten them. Render unto them double. No. They just rejoiced before God. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about why do we not rather suffer the wrong? And meekness, goodness, gentleness, faith, against which there is no law. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that the first attributes of God's Holy Spirit are love. And in every situation, every political situation, especially in religious organizations, you've got to ask these questions in sequence. Where is the love? Then second, is this situation joyous? Where's the joy? Love, joy, peace. And is what is happening here spreading peace, shalom, calmness? Now, if those fruits aren't there, then there's a pretty heavy biblical clue to tell you that what you're seeing happening here is not of the Holy Spirit. Because there's no love, there's no joy, and it's not giving peace. Don't ever, you know, you don't need me to characterize that for you. You don't need me to stand up here and tell you that. All of you can read 1 Corinthians 13 just for yourself. And in your own personal association with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, you can evaluate. And you know, the way you used to measure gas in a gas tank was not by a dial. You didn't have one in those days. It was by a dipstick that had inches, just like a yardstick on it. And I'd take the old Model T or Model A, and I'd put that ruler down in there and come up with it, and it'd say about 3 inches of gasoline left in the tank. They didn't even have a gauge back in those days. Well, you can take the measure of yourself or of anyone else with regard to the gifts of God's Holy Spirit by 1 Corinthians 13, because it is the yardstick of the Holy Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace. It's so easy in church, but it's so difficult when feelings get hurt. You hurt my feeling. I've seen people totally just reject every semblance of Christianity when they've been sitting in church literally for years, just over hurt feelings. Hurt feelings. Somebody hurt my feelings. There's a guy I golf with every now and then that kind of takes exception. You don't expect somebody to make a bad shot or miss a putt and say, that hurt my feelings. But he does. And that's not the kind of thing people normally say. They use stronger language than that. I'm glad that's all this one guy says. Some of the rest of them do use stronger language. But that's kind of strange for a golfer to say, that hurt my feelings. You know, I missed that putt. So they went right back out, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They just went right on with the work, and they did the work they were called to do. Now, if you'll turn to the famous faith chapter in the 11th, but I'm going to read up to it a couple of verses in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. And we know what faith is. We're going to read what it is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The just shall live by faith, Hebrews 10:38. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, says God. But we are not of them who draw back into destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And the Greek word is psuche, that means life, and your eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, faith, remember, men divided the chapters and verses. It was just one long scroll of continual Greek characters here. And it just seems to be a natural breaking place. But really here you can see that it continues 38, 39, and 1 are just a flow. Now, faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't see the town in New Jersey you're going to by following the map. You don't see the cash in your hand or the groceries in your sack when you get your government check. That's the result of cashing the check or taking it to the bank. And you don't see the healing when you're lying there in the hospital, you're starting to hurt or your child is sick. And you don't see the growth in the work, and I do not see yet the envelopes that are going to be sealed and put in a box from Michigan to California to Florida to Jamaica to London, England to Norway next week that will be on their way to Box 747 Flint. But I know they're going to be there. I know they're going to be there. And I do not see the next 800 and some people in one day that are going to be sitting at their computers. And I want to tap into that gtaea.org website and see what's going on. I want to download another booklet. I want to read that article. I want to get this thing on child rearing. I want to read about their constitution and bylaws. But I know they're going to be there because I know who I work for. And I know who pays my salary. And I know who is bringing in these numbers. And I know who is inspiring the people who work at it up there in Seattle, the website, and inspiring the ministry, and inspiring the area coordinators, and all of those who have been ordained in God's church, and all of those hosts who are serving out there. And that's why I know that onward and upward is the trajectory of God's work. Faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. That's not ordained elders, that's the elders of Israel and the men who are mentioned later on in this chapter that details all of the great men of God. Not all of them, but so many. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And the best example of that is just nuclear physics. And to understand that the basic building block of all the creation is the hydrogen atom. And then to find out what is an atom. And to find out it's made up of all kinds of electrical particles, that actually it is simply space. And look at Einstein's theory of relativity, that essentially all matter is energy compacted in certain law-abiding intricate forms. And that all matter may be turned back into pure energy, but nothing is gained and nothing is lost. That this earth is running down, that all mountains are gradually lowering, that the rivers are gradually sending the effluent into the sea and the river deltas. That your life is like a clock that began ticking toward a time when it will stop ticking at the end of this life, and that we are here only temporarily. I love to go into nature. I love to be. I was a lot closer to God, not just because I was 10,000 feet higher, but a lot closer to God spiritually and mentally and intellectually when I was up there, and I told my wife, I'm sure that there were places I went where no human foot has ever stepped before. Even an Indian wouldn't be that stupid. I was in places where an Indian wouldn't have dared go, I think. I mean, it was just, you know, when you actually grab a bunch of grass and you got to put this hand on this knee to get up there to climb up those mountains, and you take about 10, 12, 15 paces and stop and blow and get your wind again and rest a minute, and then go another 10 or 15. And after a while, you've gone 600 or 1,000 feet. And you look down and, was I down there? But all these growing things are there. And there's a little mound that a gopher made. And a beautiful little gray jay lands. And I took a piece of my little bar, my little granola bar, and put it on a log for the gray jay. And look at God's creatures. I saw a beautiful four-point buck. I saw a doe looking at me curiously and bound off through the forest. Every morning when I got up, and I was telling one gentleman, I said, that's Orion. He didn't know anything about it. I said, you see the middle star? Yeah, that's Betelgeuse. I said, if that were moved into the position of our sun, it would absorb the entirety of our solar system. And he was, wow. He was just a wrangler. He was saddling horses. He didn't know any of that. And it's awesome. David just was in awe, as was Solomon, at the creation and at all life and at the universe and the earth and all living creatures around him. And that's what made them realize the power of God. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It's saying that something came out of nothing, and we understand that through faith. What is gravity? Nobody knows. I took out my compass, and I held it away from my rifle and the shells and so on, and got it away from the metal. The little needle swung around and just danced a while and then settled right on magnetic north. Who put that there? What causes that? Why does that little magnetized needle swing around and point right toward magnetic north? So I can find my way through the woods. It's a power. It's a force. It's an energy. We are held in the gravitational field of the sun. That's not my subject, but I tend to get off on those things and to take a little side trek through some of those things because I'm so appreciative of it and so in awe of God's creation. Then it mentions Abel and Enoch. And verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Why? Because God wants you to believe in him. He wants you to believe that he is true and that he means what he says and says what he means, that he does exist, that he does love you, that he cares for you, that he wants to make you his child, that he wants to save you and put you into his family. That's like a rebellious child saying, you don't love me, you'll never let me do anything I want to do, because the parent is misunderstood, the parent knows what is better for the child, and the child does, being more mature. You never let me have any fun. You know, it's my life, I'll live it. That isn't what parents want to hear. And God doesn't want to hear that from us either. God wants us to believe him, that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. It says here, without faith, it is impossible to please him. What is your faith quotient? What is your faith measure? Take that faith dipstick and put it in there and ask yourself, how many inches of faith are showing on my ruler here that measure the amount of faith that I have in God and in Jesus Christ? Because if we, and I include myself, but in so doing, I include all the others, those of all the various initials, the ICG, the CGI, UCG, the CCG, the Confused Church of God, the DCG, the Divided Church of God, the whatever, all these CGs, this and that, COGI, COG7th, WCG, all these CGs. None of them can either, can they? That's not an accusation. I include myself. I can't. I want to, but I can't. I've got to come to the place someday where through Christ, through God's power, I can. I want to get there someday. Where I can walk to a poor person in a wheelchair and say, rise and walk. Where I can take my fingers and put them in the ears of my deaf sons and say, open, Ephrathah, hear. I'm not there, but neither any of these other men. Or I'd be there standing trembling outside the door waiting my turn in line. Sure I would. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's a matter of the measure of faith. I believe God. I believe God is. I believe Christ. I believe he exists. I believe he's alive. I believe he's looking down. If he knows every sparrow that falls, he knows exactly what I'm doing and saying and thinking right now. The same for you. I believe all of that. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's aware. He's alive. He's alert. He is there. He really is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then comes this litany of wonderful great men, Noah and Abraham, who by faith, verse 9, sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in temporary tabernacles, tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The faith about Sarah conceiving. Verse 13, these all died in faith. They didn't give up their faith even at the point of death. They didn't say, well, it was all hopeless, I'm going to be allowed to die. They didn't blame God at the time that death was staring them in the face. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They had a vision. They saw, as if in reality, the future. I remember one time my father was preaching in the library building. There were less than 100 people in the entire Church of God on the face of this earth. There were 26 students in Ambassador College. And I could see through that window right out there to the mountains, and there are great, big, beautiful mountains, a range of mountains called the Sierra Madres. And the highest peak is called Mount Wilson, where all of the television antenna are up above the suburbs of Los Angeles. And he was preaching about the second coming of Christ. And for the first time in my life, it was like I saw it happening, and it was not just words, it wasn't just my father, I wasn't concentrating on him or the sound of his voice or looking at the Bible, but I saw those mountains and it was like, it's real, and he is coming, and he is going to literally stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's physical, it's this earth, it's here, and it's going to happen. And for the first time, not a vision, but just a realization. Not just an acceptance of the doctrine, but a knowing, not believing, but knowing that it was true, just swept all over me. And it kind of gave me goosebumps. I realized that this is real. And that's, I remember that occasion. I don't remember what month or day or anything. I just remember having had that happen to me. Faith. He mentions all of these wonderful men. Isaac, verse 20, and Jacob, verse 21, and Joseph, verse 22. Made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months. All of these are mentioned, and so many of them then, and we talked recently about the harlot Rahab, verse 31. By faith, she perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell about Gideon and Barak, or Barak, as it is here, but he is the name, the man who is now the prime minister of Israel is named after this man. And of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, as David did and Solomon, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, as Daniel did, quenched the violence of fire, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, or better yet, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, as in the case of Elijah and the widow lady and her son. And others, there's a different category. So far you're hearing of all these blessings, of all the wonderful things that happened, subdued kingdoms, obtained righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions. But there were others who were tortured. They weren't delivered from the lion's den. The lions got to them. They didn't quench the violence of fire. They were burnt alive, like the student of John. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, as did Paul and so many others. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Paul was in prison for years and horribly mistreated. They were stoned, that's Stephen, and probably many others too. They were sawn asunder. I'm not sure who that was, but that's one of the most hideous ways to die you can imagine. They were tempted, but they resisted a temptation. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. God has allowed me to drive a used Lincoln automobile. He's allowed my wife and me to live in a home that has energy, slaves, air conditioning, heat in the winter and cool air in the summer. Refrigerator, freezer, electric lights, little electric appliances, things to cook for us. I've never wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. I've never been destitute. Oh, I've been afflicted mentally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, but not really afflicted in the way that no one has ever come up to me and just beat me within an inch of my life and put me in a hospital with a broken jaw and a flattened nose. A lot of people would like to do that. I know that. I hope that if it happens to me, I can take it. Tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They weren't living in 3-bedroom, 2-bath homes. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. In the 12th chapter, wherefore, it goes right on. You see, there's a flow here. It doesn't just break and you start a new thought. Because of this, wherefore, in the light of what we've read, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. What is it that burdens us down? And this business of hurt feelings and human beings and our little interpersonal relationships that get upset with each other. I ask the question, my wife can tell you this is true. A lot of times when I hear about things like this, I will say, what's that got to do with Kosovo? What's that got to do with Egypt and Israel? What has it got to do with the forest fires in California? What's it got to do with hundreds of thousands of people down there in India standing around hip deep in water with nothing but human excrement and animal excrement floating by with no water and no food and starving to death and dying of disease by the thousands? And somebody over here, some little lady, some little gentleman, have got their feelings hurt. I just can't quite get the things together. I can't make them match up. I can't get hurt feelings in a church service or an altercation or a set to between brothers and sisters. I can't quite get that into what God is doing on this earth and say that it matters, you know, even to me as much as the price of asparagus in Rwanda. I don't care what I don't think they have any asparagus in Rwanda. And if they did, I wouldn't care what they charged for it. But we've got to keep things in perspective. And it is this vast, if I say global, I'm mentioning a church. If I say worldwide, I'm mentioning a church. If I say universal, I'm mentioning a church. If I say, what will I say? You know what I mean? Global, universal, worldwide. This vast plan of God that embraces the entirety of the earth is too big to have us let little things like a splinter in the toe of a woodsman deter him from going out with his double-edged axe and felling the tree. And we've got to pull out the splinter and be able to go out and fell the tree. We can't let the little splinter deter us from effecting and from completing the work that God has set before us. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Oh, it comes upon us because of a look, because of someone who walks by, well, won't speak to us. Or because of some smarmy, sentimental, sticky hypocrite that comes, oh, it's so nice to see you, when in reality they wished like everything they could have avoided you. But don't let those things upset you. Just rejoice. Oh, that's wonderful. And say, the poor dear, she's just so uptight all the time. And let it go at that. And then go on your way. Splinters out, here comes the elm tree. You know, no problem. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, class, major question. You tell me one example anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or any of the other books in the Bible where Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever got his feelings hurt. Do you know of any? You can't even come close, because it never happened. He just didn't have the usual so-called well, you know, you've heard the expression here in East Texas about your tickle box. My wife came up with that. I don't think she originated it, but she must have originated a lot of things like take the boy to the hoorah bush, or things like between a rock and a hard place, different expressions. And she'll come up with a new one every now and then. We've been married going on toward 50 years, and she's still coming up with new ones. She told me about a tickle box. I had my tickle box turned over. And sometimes when you get kind of frivolous and you're laughing at a joke or something, and you just can't quit being frivolous and laughing. Well, the same thing is when you get your hurt box turned over, apparently, and you turn it over, you're just going around hurt all the time. And, woe is me, Joe Blitzbrook, little black cow, raining on you all day long. I don't think you can come up with a single scripture anywhere in the Word of God that tells you Jesus Christ ever got his feelings hurt. The example of Christ on the stake, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, is the greatest example of all time, throughout all ages, and always will be the most enduring example of the perfect attitude of a Christian that could ever be written. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, he began it, he's going to end it, of our what? Our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the stake, because it should read the cross, as it says in English, but it was the Greek word stauros. For the joy beyond the momentary agony he endured. And that endurance was faith. You know, way back in the days of Frobisher and Anson and Drake and Nelson, in the days of the British ship captains when men of iron went down to the sea in ships of wood, they named their ships after some of the imperturbability and the very nature of John Bull, of the British Bulldog, of the Churchillian Jawset. What kind of people do they think we are? on the beaches, in the roads, in the villages, behind every wall, in every house, and Churchill, almost single-handedly, in the darkest days of the British Empire, kept those people going and kept their faith and their courage strong that they were going to win through. So they named their ships names like Courageous, there was one of those, Intrepid, Impervious, Resolute, she sailed the seas, Stalwart was there, Dreadnought with its big guns, Fears Nothing, the ships of the British Navy, named after such names as Courageous, Resolute, and Dreadnought. And that's exactly what we must be in God's work. Courageous, Intrepid, Impervious, Resolute, Stalwart, Dreadnought. Brethren, I'm here to tell you we are being blessed of God. We are growing. We are expanding. More and more people are being given a powerful witness. And look what we're doing it with. The prayers and the contributions of a comparatively small number of people. We don't have need of facilities. If God blesses us with facilities, that will be wonderful and we'll rejoice and we'll give Him praise. But in the meantime, if we had to, we could sit outdoors under an oak tree and be taught the Word of God. We don't have to have a lot of buildings and a lot of people running around, a lot of departments and a lot of feelings getting involved where people wonder how they can advance through this hierarchy that's being established. We can do the work of God. I'm doing the television program in my home. My director is my son. The timekeeper is my other son, my photographer. My design and layout man that designs the booklets and lays everything out and gives it to Tony is my third son. My printer is one of my very best friends, beloved brethren of so many years. Secretary is his wife. We're a small group. We've got lovely people here who are staff that we've known for decades and have known each other. And we're doing a powerful work that is reaching dozens of countries and hundreds of thousands of people with the Word of God, and they're being converted, and they're wanting to know, where can I go to church? To me, that's absolute proof. And I want to turn to John 9 to conclude. John 9, verses 1 through 5. Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How could this happen to the poor guy? Jesus answered, neither is this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. And that is true of us. It's true of this day in which we live, with ecumenism, with world religious councils, with old allies and old pacts being broken up, with new ones being affected, with Germany rising to the fore and the French now taking great exception, with Berlin once more the capital of Germany, and with England being very reluctant to adopt the euro, and strong words being spoken by German officials from Berlin against London. Christ said, so long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But what did he tell us? He said, ye are the light of the world. And all around us is darkness and confusion. And some of those who used to shine brightly as a light just reached up like the old lamplighter and took the snuffer, as it was called, and just snuffed it out. Their lamp, their light went out. It wasn't just flickering like the virgins in Matthew 25. They put it out. It is out. It is down and out. It is fragmented. It is splintered. It's gone. It isn't doing anything but advertising a lot of religious garbage. About 20 things for sale in every one of the magazines they put out. Thank God we're doing the work of God. There will come a time when we won't be able to work, where we won't be able to maintain that website, and I won't be able to get on television. I won't be able to put out literature and newspapers and booklets and brochures. So I'm just going to say, let us work the works of Him who sent us while it is day. And it is the work of God. No man can stop it, and God is surely blessing this work.